Last week, we had the privilege of hearing the Wheelers, and I hope your marriage was enhanced. And for those of you who are not married, I hope that your other relationships were enhanced. They made a comment that I've always agreed upon, and that is the people in your life, especially children, the people in your life are going to demand your attention, and they will get it whatever way they can. Children specifically will typically start out being good, and if you pay attention, they will continue to be good. If you don't pay attention, guess what it turns to? Bad. And then you pay attention when things are bad. But you're going to pay attention before or after. I recommend the before. And that is to catch people, especially children, catch them being good and encouraging them and complimenting them. It's amazing how powerful that can be. Now, that was last week. But 2 weeks ago, we were talking in here about the idea about being connected. We were looking at the relationship of Jesus with the Father. And I even boldly went into an area I should not have of Hebrew and talking about the word Elohim. And I suggested to you that Elohim, unlike a few verses later where it says, let us make humans or let us make man in our image, I said Elohim is singular. Oops. Hi, Ron. This is an email that I got from someone sitting in this room. A commentary I recently read. The NIV Starting Study Bible regarding Genesis 1:1, God, which is the English word for Elohim. This standard Hebrew term for deity is the form called the plural of majesty, or the plural of intensity. In contrast to the ordinary plurals, which would be gods with a little g, this plural means the fullness of deity or God, very God. I like that. Furthermore, the use of the plural allows for the later revelation of the Trinity. And I don't tell people's names, but her initials are Becky Barcliff.
I guess that.
Thank you. I am always glad to be corrected, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to be able to make sure that anybody who was listening 2 weeks ago has a chance to go to your own study Bible or to do better Hebrew study than I did in terms of this word Elohim. By the way, the Old Testament has about 40 different names that the Israelites gave to their God, each one not identifying a different God, but identifying a different way in which God works in our lives. So I kind of like that idea that we would acknowledge God in a variety of dimensions, even though we know that the writer in Deuteronomy said, the Lord our God is one God. And we can intensify it if we want to, but he is still one God. Well, welcome this morning. We're not going to talk about 2 weeks ago for very long, or even last week, although again, I thank Trent and Debbie for their effort. You may want to keep them in your prayers. Trent is going to be helping out what we locals call the city a watch away Church of Christ during the month of February with their preaching as they go through a process of finding a minister, a full-time permanent minister there. So you won't see Trent and Debbie. It wasn't like it was hit and run. It was actually a hit and go to continue ministering. Now, my understanding is they'll be coming back here in March and working with the group that meets over in the Family Life Center as they continue some of the ideas that they presented in here last week. So if you enjoyed their style and enjoyed the content, you'll have additional opportunities to do that next month. However, today we're going to start a new study here called Unfolding Grace. And hopefully you all got a copy of this booklet, or if you prefer to have it in digital form, I can provide that for you because all of this was done on the computer. Let's talk about this idea of both unfolding. Oh, this little book I created myself. Everything in here was me, with the exception of the selection of which readings would be done and how long they would last. These are 40 readings, which was also picked up by the publishing company, Crossway. They're the ones who published the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is the one I use. Well, they came up with the same idea. I decided, I was just a little ways into my project when I found this little workbook. I didn't read it other than to look at what their order of study was, and I decided to conform, and you'll see on the first page that I acknowledge that I have borrowed, I didn't beg and I didn't steal, but I did borrow their basic approach to thinking about grace. So I went ahead and got a few copies of this little book. It's also got little introductions like mine does, and also has questions. I want you to know, even though I owned this book, I put it under a big heap of dirty clothes. Actually, no. But I put it away where I could not see it because I didn't want to be tempted to do it just exactly the way they did. So I created my booklet by myself. And that's why you can have it free of charge. This little book is also available and I think might be helpful to you, but it's going to cost you $8. That's what it cost me. But I went ahead and bought 5 copies if you're interested. This little book is available. I've got other copies over there. And I did that with my own money. So if you decide to help out, you need to compensate me. Anyway, what a wonderful topic for us to be thinking about. But let's talk about this idea about unfolding first. And I want to approach it this way by asking you, we have examples in the Bible of people who became disciples of Jesus. They weren't called Christians yet, but they were disciples of Jesus after hearing the gospel message just one time. So how much do you have to know in order to become a Christian? And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't take 5 years and it doesn't take 27 studies, although I think those are all good things. But what you tell me, what does a person have to know in order to become a Christian?
Well, in Hebrews it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Okay. So somewhere we've got to work faith into this story. Of course, you can have faith in a lot of different things. What do you have to have faith in?
The first thing you have to do is have belief, don't you?
Okay. Well, we'll put that up here at the top then.
In faith.
And again, I would ask you, what do you have to have belief in? Because there are people who believe a lot of really strange things and are convinced they're right, even though they may not be. But to become a Christian, which is my question, what do you have to know?
The resurrection, correct.
Okay. All right. And the resurrection is tied in with?
The fact that God exists.
Okay. We could get very, very technical, but yes, that there is a God. What else would you have to know?
That Jesus Christ died on the cross for us.
Yeah, in order to be a Christian, you have to be focused on the Christ, because that's what Christian, what does that suffix mean, by the way? That's Christian. What does the I-A-N suffix mean? This is the English class portion of our time together here. What does that suffix mean?
Like,
to be like. So to claim the title Christian means that I am saying I want to be like Christ. Well, you got to know Christ, and we knew him or know him in the name of Jesus. So to me, that would be the key thing. And in fact, in the city of Jerusalem, why did the apostles get in trouble? Why were they arrested? It was first Peter and John, but then all of them later on were arrested because they did what? They preached in this guy's name. Now, if they had just said, God loves you, and you ought to be doing good stuff for God, they wouldn't have gotten in trouble at all. Why did the religious leaders conspire with the help of the Romans to have Jesus killed? What was the point?
They thought he was blaspheming.
And therefore, if we kill him, what does that mean happens to his message?
Invalidates it.
It goes away. What do we say? Out of sight, out of mind. Well, if we can get rid of Jesus, we can get rid of this heresy, which some of them thought it was blasphemy. Did it work?
No.
No, not at all. Because Jesus had been working to help prepare a group that were not going to be intimidated by the religious leaders. So when Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, that was their main ruling body of Jewish leaders, not the Romans, but the Jewish, the Sanhedrin, they were told, you must not preach in the name of this man anymore. They weren't told they couldn't preach, but they were told you can't preach anymore. What did Peter say? Anybody remember?
Whether it's right to be man or to be God, we will obey.
Yeah, Peter said, you know, you're telling us one thing. God has told us through his son Jesus that we must preach about him. And so whether we should obey God or obey you, you decide. But we're going to preach in his name. And they went right back out doing that. Eventually all 12 of them were arrested. Only in this case they were told to stop it. And then they were beaten. And then they were released. Isn't it amazing? Did anybody remember what it says, what their attitude was when they left the Sanhedrin, the highest authority in their land, having just been beaten? What does it say they did, Dave?
They counted it joy that had been counted worthy of suffering.
They were excited about it. Mm-hmm. They were joyful that they got beaten. Wow, now that's amazing. And the rationale was, we have been counted worthy to experience exactly what our master experienced. Jesus was beaten, Jesus was persecuted, and now they're saying, we must be doing something right because we're experiencing exactly what Jesus did. Dave?
You know, Ron, there is a statement that Paul makes about this grace to me was not without effect, and we're talking about grace here. And you look at Peter's transformation from a guy who was scared of a servant girl around a campfire to a fellow who will speak up to the group that put his master to death and say, you know, judge for yourself whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than men.
Absolutely.
That is a tremendous transformation.
For those of you who are listening from a distance, Dave is talking about how being a follower of Jesus was a transformational experience. And that's really, that's just as good a word as unfolding. We could have said transformational grace, unfolding grace. The truth is, you ready? You don't have to know a whole lot to become a Christian. You don't even necessarily have to know Romans 6, where Paul says that baptism is like a reenacting of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Those are good things to know. But you don't even necessarily have to know that in order to become a Christian. If someone says, what should we say to somebody? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based on that, you should devote your life to him by believing in him, having faith in him, and then what else? What else did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Men and brethren, what shall we do when they realize that they had sinned against God? Peter said,
repent.
Repent and be baptized for the purpose of dealing with this sin that you have in your life. And if you do those things, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where are we getting all of that from? Somebody tell me book and chapter. Acts chapter 2, just in case you want to go and read it for yourself. Peter did not say to them, and believe me, if he did, I would stand up this morning and affirm it. Peter did not say, pray Jesus into your heart. It's not in the Bible.
My grace, I'm
not that. It's not. I've looked for it. I wish it was there in the sense of being able to affirm what I've heard other people say. When Peter was asked, what do I need to do? He did not say, pray Jesus into your heart. When Paul met Jesus on the road outside to Damascus, Jesus said, go in the city and you wait. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. And how long did Paul wait in the city for Ananias to arrive?
3 days.
And what was he doing during those 3 days? Anybody remember? Again, this is from the book of Acts. He was praying and fasting. Now, wouldn't you think if prayer was sufficient and that a short prayer was sufficient, wouldn't 3 days of prayer be enough? And yet when Ananias arrives, again, you can read about this in Acts 22, when Ananias arrives, he says, Paul, why are you just waiting? Arise and be baptized to wash away your sins. In other words, 3 days of praying wasn't enough by prayer. Now, does that mean that prayer isn't important? Of course it is. But when it comes to the condition of our souls, prayer is not the vehicle to get you there. The same way that if I invited you to come with me to Orlando and I showed up with 2 skateboards, one for you and one for me, would you make the journey? I got at least 1 negative, 2 negatives. I hope not. What a terrible way to try to get there. You're not going to make it there. Well, okay, you might in 2023, but not this year. It's not the right vehicle. So, I say all of that to lay this foundation. Is that enough? It's enough to become a Christian. We're talking about how much do you have to know? You don't have to know much. God exists. He loves us. He made a provision for the sin in our lives. He's done that through Jesus. And that we respond through faith and repentance. Even Paul on the Damascus Road said, Lord, what would you have me do? He was acknowledging Jesus' authority in his life. By the way, Jesus said, go on into the city and wait for me. What did Paul do? He went into the city and he
waited.
He waited. He was already doing what the master said. And when Ananias came and Ananias said, God told me to come and see you and to tell you these things, to arise and to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, that's exactly what Paul did. Now, is that enough to live the full Christian life? I tell people that is the end of the Christian journey, but it happens to be the front end of the journey, all right? Because there's more. What else can we learn about Jesus beyond the fact that he is the Son of God? What have you learned about him in your time of study? I'm going to put you on the spot here. What have you learned about Jesus that goes beyond he is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Well, I think when he prayed, he said he came into the world to save sinners.
Okay. And he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. What book and chapter is that? Somebody?
John 14:6.
All right, John 14. So, boy, it's a problem. I wish he hadn't said that. Because when he says, no one comes to the Father but by me, what is he saying?
The only way.
The only way.
The only way. And you know, in our world today, that really grates deeply on people who understand what Jesus was about. In fact, I have known people who, because of that statement of exclusivity, who walked away and would not commit. Because they felt that that was not fair to the other world religions. I commend anybody who gives God a fair look, whatever decision that individual might make. I lament when a person chooses no, but that is what God calls us to do, and that is to choose.
Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. So how much authority does that give anybody else?
All authority has been given to me, book and chapter.
I don't know.
All right, somebody help us out here now.
Matthew 28.
I'm going to help you to know where those things are. The The good news is, if you know the book and the chapter, it doesn't take long to be able to find specific verses. So I have no problem with John 14:6, but John 14 is a good way of describing. Go ahead, Dave.
I love the way Jesus explains to us how God runs to us.
Okay.
When we're dirty, or he still tries to persuade us when we're being legalistic in Luke 15.
It takes time to begin to understand the full scope of God's love affair with humanity and how far he has been willing and continues to go to reach us. It's one thing to know that Jesus is the Christ. It's another to be reminded again in Acts chapter 2, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, we begin to realize it isn't just a God who's out there that I am moving toward, but it is a God like Luke 15, the dad who's watching for the son, who runs and embraces his son who wants to come back. And the father helps him in that journey. By the way, that's probably one of the most beautiful examples of grace that we have in all of the Bible. And we'll get to Luke 15 eventually. But you can't start in Luke 15. If you're going to study about grace, guess where you got to start?
Sin.
All right? I was thinking about a specific spot in the Bible.
In Genesis.
In Genesis. So if you open that booklet up, we're not going to read any of it, but your homework for this week, you ready? Your homework is out of the book of Genesis. And you're going to read chapters 1, 2, 3, and then, what is it, 7, 8, 9? What's the second reading in there? Look on the table of contents, which should be the first.
6 through 9.
6 through 9, all right. So we're going to skip 4 and 5. Apparently there's not much grace in 4 and 5. Although if you want to read 4 and 5, you're welcome to do so. Becky?
Table of contents takes the first reading through 4.
Oh, does it? Oh, excuse me. All right, I was thinking each one was three chapters, excuse me. All right, so your reading assignment is chapters 1 through 4. We give you permission to skip 5 if you so choose, but then jump back in with 6, 7, 8, and 9. And what are you going to be looking for? Look on the back of that page that has the first reading. That'll be the very next page in your book. Look on the back of reading 1. Look on the back of it. And look down at the bottom. Maybe let me give you a page number. Those of you at home, you can get one of these. Just let me know you'd like to have one. This would be page 4. Every one of these readings is exactly the same. The front of the page, I give you a little bit of background and some encouragement. The back of the page has questions. And the last question at the bottom of every one of these readings is,
how do you see grace
in this reading? If you turn to the next page and you look at the bottom, how do you see grace in this reading? How do you see grace? So this, you're going to say to me, Ron, I've read chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, I'll tell you how many times. There are a lot of people who've read the book of Genesis over and over, but it kind of fell apart somewhere around Leviticus, usually. I give you permission to skip Leviticus if that's a little too tough for you. But when you're reading this week, and we're going to cover 2 readings per week, otherwise this will be a 40-week-long class, and I didn't think you could put up with me for 40 weeks. So we're going to cover 2 at a time. That's about 22 minutes for the first reading and about 22 minutes for the second reading. We'll do our best to get through those. But this is readings 1 and readings 2 for this week, and you're going to be looking for aspects of
grace.
So the whole idea that I was trying to give to you about being a Christian is that we don't learn everything all at once. We learn enough to begin the journey, but then we learn more along the way. I got married in 1977 when I was 20 years old. And I promise you, in the 37 years that I was married after that year, I learned a lot of stuff. For example, I learned that as a preacher, you do not stand up in front of your wife's home congregation where her mother and father go to church and try to use the dirty dishes in the sink as some kind of an example. Don't do that. For me, that was one trial learning. It only happened once, but it did happen. I eventually learned that it was good if I thought I wanted to mention my wife that I would ask her first. Oh, that works so much better. If I thought I wanted to use my boys in a public presentation, I ask them first. Boy, that just eliminated such kinds of things. And I learned that when your wife asks you how you look, that truly, truly, truly fine is a four-letter word. Do not say you look fine. That's bad. So, I've learned some things through there. I started out kind of rough, but I got better as went along. And that's the Christian journey. We don't have to know a lot about grace to get started. Let's talk about grace. Somebody give me your definition of grace. We kind of got into the idea about unfolding. It's not a surprise that we would learn more and more as we read. But what about grace? What do you know about grace? What does it mean to you?
An undeserved gift.
Okay, undeserved. I like that. Undeserved gift. And thank you for putting the undeserved in there. Because it is a gift, but truly, one of the key things is that it is not merited. Sometimes people use that word, unmerited gift, or unmerited favor. What?
I was going to say, getting a gift we don't deserve.
Yeah. In fact, grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting
what you do deserve.
And you have to look at both sides of that coin. Because Paul said, the consequences or the wages of sin is death. All right, I'm going to do a little test here this morning. For those of you who drive cars, anytime last week, would you own up to the fact that your car may have gone one or more miles over the posted speed limit?
How about this morning?
Now, I want you to know, I tried to be real careful because I knew I was going to ask this question. But there were some times when I looked down and I didn't mean to. I've got a little Garmin GPS that if it senses that the vehicle it is riding in is going faster than the speed limit that it thinks is posted, guess what color that number turns. It stays black up until the speed limit, and then it turns red. And my grandchildren, who rode with me one time, they were always glad to let me know if those numbers ever turned to red. From the back seat, I would hear red, 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 red. The wages of sin is death. You sinned. By law, if you exceed the posted speed limit, you have broken that law. Did lightning come down from heaven and strike you dead? No. Didn't. And of course, there are a lot worse things than that, but it's a good example because we all find ourselves, even like me, trying to be careful. And oops, my car was going over the speed limit. Did Paul mean to include that kind of sin? I mean, I understand intentional sin, but what about accidental sin, unintentional sin? Is there also a consequence or a wage for it, and you need to do your head up and down? It's still sin. It's falling short of that perfection that God calls His creation to have. So, I'm going to lay something on you, and I'll give you a challenge this morning. I cannot find anywhere in the Old Testament where God made provision for intentional sin. He made provision for unintentional sin. But I can't find anywhere in the Old Testament where it says that God created a system where people could willfully sin, and then by doing a thing that they could remove the consequence of that sin. Becky?
Becky says specifically there is no sacrifice for purposeful sin.
The Old Testament did not provide a vehicle or a way to get us beyond intentional sin, except when Jesus died on the cross, the forgiveness in his name and through his blood, just like those red letters on my little garment, his forgiveness flowed forward for all of time, and it flowed backwards for all of time. Now, what the Old Testament does say is that the blood of bulls and goats could delay, could roll forward. Have you heard that phrase before? That it could move forward those consequences, but it could not remove it. The same way that you can go to the federal government and say, I know I owe X number of dollars in taxes, but I don't have all of that right now. And they'll work out a plan for you where you can kind of roll it forward a little bit, but it doesn't go away. It isn't like they say, ah, don't worry about it. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. Greg?
Well, Ron, if what you're saying is true, and I know it is, how was David forgiven then for having Uriah killed? Because that was an intentional sin.
Uh-huh. All right. Greg's back here raising the question about David and the situation with Bathsheba. He's now involved in a marital affair, but he's also the commander-in-chief, and so he figures the only way that he can deal with the fact that he's had this terrible relationship and that she's with child is, got to get rid of Uriah. And the answer is, you ready?
Blood of Christ.
Grace.
The blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus atoned for his sin. But in the world in which we live, which is time limited, it hadn't happened yet, but it was going to happen. It was God's will. It was the Son's desire to make that happen. And so it flowed back. Now, think about this. Adam and Eve sinned, and the blood of Jesus flowed back to cover their sin, and yet they were still kicked out of where? They were still kicked out of the garden. They still, even though there was spiritual forgiveness for sin, there are still consequences. What happened to the baby that was born that had been...
He died. And Absalom later died
The baby died. God said one of the consequences, and this doesn't always make sense to us, but one of the consequences is that the baby will not live. And David grieved over that tremendously. You remember, he grieved so heavily while the baby was sick that they were afraid to tell him that the baby had actually died for fear that he would lose it completely. When it was announced that the baby was dead, how did David react? He got up, he cleaned himself up, because in their society, one of the ways you showed mourning was by having a continence, and you did not groom yourself, and so the king was in great anguish. But when he heard the baby was dead, he got up and got cleaned up and did what?
He said that he would go to be with the baby.
If you read the text, it says he went in and worshiped God, is what he did after he got cleaned up. And if I got that wrong, you look it up. That's either 1st or 2nd Samuel. I believe 1st Samuel. David, a man after God's own heart, even though his sin is still with him, he recognizes the rightness of God, and he responds by going and worshiping the God who had announced that the baby would not live. That's pretty amazing. Go ahead, Alan.
Yeah, actually, I always thought that there's forgiveness of sin, except for that thing is the Holy Spirit. And you get all these other type of religion, they willfully serve these other gods, and they're willfully sin.
Okay. Dave?
Maybe you get a little deep, and this is just my opinion, but I believe David's reaction to the child being sick and then dying is a figure of how God looks at lost people before and after the day of judgment. He's begging the lost to, and he's pleading with the lost to be saved, but after the day of judgment, it's going to be, depart from me, you evildoers.
And whether it makes sense to us or not, thank you, Dave, you're right. There will be judgment, and there will be harsh things that happen because of sin. But remember, God was also teaching his people that even in the midst of grace, and we are going to get back there as we finish up this first class, that even in the midst of grace, there are still consequences that happen for the decisions that we make. Paul carried with him, in fact, he called himself the chief of sinners. Of all sinners, I am the worst. Do you remember why he said that about himself?
Because he persecuted Christians.
Because of all of the apostles. And he valued his apostleship deeply. Just read 2 Corinthians, and you'll see how strongly he affirms his role as an apostle. But he said, of all the apostles, I'm the one who persecuted the church. And he carried that memory with him all of his life. David carried with him all of his life the realization that as commander-in-chief, he had misused his power to make sure that one of his soldiers died on the battlefront. And David knew that God could forgive and that God would provide grace. But it didn't take away the realization and the burden that that can carry for a person to realize that we at times, we fall way short of the glory of God. And yet, what does the Old Testament say about David? He was a man after God's own heart. And you see that because when Nathan comes and confronts him, David makes no attempt for excuses. David makes no statement of denial. But when Nathan looks at him and says those faithful four words, do you remember what Nathan said? David said, a man who would act like that deserves to die. And Nathan said, you are the man. And David took it to heart. David accepted that truth and that reality, and he recognized that the only way that he was going to serve God and live up to the things that God called him to do as a king and as a disciple, a follower, was he's going to have to trust in grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you heard that before? I'm sure you have. That's just a nice little acronym. But I want to remind you that the key idea here about grace between us and God is that it is undeserved and it is one directional. Now you realize it's possible to have grace toward other people, but then what are they supposed to turn around and do? You invite them over to your house to have dinner? What's supposed to happen next?
They invite you back.
They're supposed to invite you over to their house so you can have dinner. And I remember my mom at one point saying that she hadn't heard from a family member in a long time because mom had written the last letter and the family member never wrote back. In case you get a handwritten letter, I want you to know it comes with strings attached that you got to answer back. But that is not the kind of grace that we experience with God. The kind of grace we experience is when the superior provides favor for the inferior. And that is what grace is all about. Just as one example, you're going to read about it this week. What had God told Adam should happen if he ever ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This is in chapter 3 of Genesis. What did God say? The day you eat of that, you shall surely die. What did the serpent say? He only added one little word. He said, don't worry about it, because on that day you shall surely
not die.
And you know, in a way, the serpent maybe understood grace, although I don't think it was intended, maybe better than Adam and Eve did. By the way, did either Adam or Eve die on that day?
Spiritually.
Ah. Susan's saying, well, yeah, spiritually. But now we're getting into a whole different realm about understanding God, that sometimes he'll say things and we might take it on the wrong level. We might take it the wrong way. Jesus said, this is the gospel according to John. Oh, I got to quit. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And what does it say some of his disciples, a pretty fair number of his disciples, did on that day? They left. They quit following him. And what we don't read is Jesus running after them, trying to correct their misunderstanding. We understand better now he was talking about something different than physical flesh and physical blood. And we'll talk about that more next week. It's important that we try to stop on time. Pray with me. Father, I pray that those gathered together here, that you will help us in our study of grace, how critically important it is for us to appreciate the undeserved favor that you show to us, that we not be puffed up, that we not become proudful as your people, but that we become humbled and that we become generous, knowing that there are others around us who need to know about this grace as well. Help us this week as we read through the early portions of the book of Genesis to help us find your grace in those writings. As we tell you this and we beg your love, as we know you're so anxious to give, we ask in the name of Jesus. And we all say together,
Amen.
Amen.